would, open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. We're going to begin this morning at verse 19, but let me just set the stage, because what we're talking about this morning is genuinely a continuation of what we started last week. The great king of Babylon, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar, he set up an image on the plains of Dura. It was 90 feet tall, and it was made out of gold, at least on the outside. And he commanded that all of his government officials, and no doubt many of the citizens of his kingdom, gather together there in the plains of Dura for an amazing dedication ceremony for the statue. And they had all the media support you could imagine. They had the spoken word going forth from the herald. They had elaborate music. It would be something like what we think of for an opening or a closing ceremony for an Olympic Games, a great production. And the command went forth that at this dedication ceremony for the statue, when the music began, that everybody was commanded to bow down before the statue. And when the music started, everybody bowed, except for three men. Three Jewish exiles named Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They refused to bow. Well, this was called to Nebuchadnezzar's attention by a couple jealous government workers who didn't like how Shadrach and Meshach were being promoted. And when it was called to Nebuchadnezzar's attention, he brought the boys in, and in sort of a fatherly manner, he spoke to them and he said, "Now, boys, listen, I'm afraid you don't understand how things run around here. I'm Nebuchadnezzar and I'm the king, and if I say bow down to a statue, you're going to bow down to the statue." And the Jewish men absolutely refused. And Nebuchadnezzar became very angry. And he said, "If you don't bow down, I'm going to cast you into a fiery furnace. And where is there a God anywhere who can save you from my hand if I decide to throw you into that fiery furnace?" And that gave these three Jewish men the opportunity to say something. They say, "Well, listen, we serve the God of Israel, and our God is perfectly capable to deliver us from your hands. Even if he doesn't deliver us, we still won't bow down to your statue, because we're going to do what's right in the sight of God." That brings us all the way up to verse 19, where we read, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated, and he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the fiery furnace." Well, in my mind's eye, when Nebuchadnezzar first spoke with these three Jewish young men, he spoke in sort of a fatherly tone. "Now, boys, let me tell you what's best for you." That fatherly tone was gone. They were insubordinate to the mighty Nebuchadnezzar's command. And he became, as it says there in verse 19, full of fury. I like what it says in verse 19. It says that the expression on his face changed. Once fatherly, now filled with anger. And in his fury, he commanded, "Heat up that furnace seven times hotter than it was." Now, I always think kind of weird thoughts when I read the Bible. I think this. I think, why heat it up more? That just means they're going to get burned up quicker and it'll be less suffering. Why not cool down the fire and then they'll roast in there for a while? But that's just the strange way I think. I don't even know if Nebuchadnezzar was thinking logically at that point. He just says, "Heat it up seven times more. We're going to burn these guys to a cinder even quicker." And then he commanded, verse 20, certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind them. Again, my mind gets, why tie them up? I mean, what's the big, what? Are they going to run around there in the furnace? Well, maybe, but tie them up. Bind them tightly, throw them into the fiery furnace, and get your special forces, get SEAL Team 6 out there to tie them up and to throw them into the furnace, these mighty men of valor from his army. Verse 21, "Then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their other garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Tightly tied and fully clothed, they were thrown into the furnace." And verse 23 says that they fell down bound into the midst of it. And the flames of the fire were so hot, verse 22 says, that it killed the members of SEAL Team 6 who threw them into the fire. Ladies and gentlemen, that's a hot fire, isn't it? When you go to the door of the fire and the flames are leaping out so hot that it killed the men who threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire. That is an incredibly hot fire, and these guys should have burnt to a crisp immediately. But then what happens? Verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. Look, he answered, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Verse 24 says, the king Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and no doubt he was. He was astonished because he saw something in the furnace. And of course, we don't know exactly how this furnace was constructed. We don't know how he could look into the furnace exactly, but he could. And he looked into the furnace and he saw not three figures. That alone would have astonished him. That he would see anything survive for 2 seconds into that fire would be an astonishment. But not only did he see three figures walking around, he saw a fourth figure walking around the fire, and they all seem just fine. Look at the phrasing there. It says they're walking around and they're not hurt. I don't know what they're doing. Taking a leisurely stroll, you know, looking at their watches, you know, rubbing a little suntan lotion on the, I don't know what they're doing, but they seemed just fine. Now, there is an ancient translation of the Hebrew scriptures known as the Septuagint. For our purposes here, let's just say that it was written about 100 years before the time of Jesus. So the Septuagint is an ancient translation of the Hebrew scriptures into Greek. And it's interesting because sometimes it adds or subtracts a couple things that are just of interest to scholars. In the Septuagint of Daniel chapter 3, verse 24, it says that Nebuchadnezzar's attention was caught when he heard the men singing praises to God in the furnace. Now, that's the Septuagint. It's not our normal text. I don't want to act like that's exactly what the Bible says, but isn't that a provocative thought? I have it in my mind like this, and if I was making a movie of it, I'd have the men throw the three Jewish men into the furnace, fall down dead. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, wipes his hand. That's done. I don't need to give that a second look. He turns and begins to walk away when he hears singing coming from the furnace. I don't know what song they sang. That would be a great one to know. He hears singing. Singing from the furnace? No wonder he was astonished. He turns and he looks into the furnace, and what does he see? At a safe distance from the raging heat, he peers into the flames and he sees four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. I need to address one thing right from the beginning. It would be easy to read this and think this is obviously a fairy tale. Things like this don't happen. I mean, I imagine somebody just coming to the Bible cold. You're not churchified. You don't know all the lingo. You didn't grow up in Sunday school hearing these stories. And, you know, kind of coming here this morning, well, I've heard this one about 10 times before. Let's see what the pastor can do with it now. You're not like that. You just read this cold and you go, come on. It sounds like a fairy tale to me. What's next? They come out of the furnace with magic beans and it makes a stalk and, you know, they go up to a cloud or something like that. No, I get the skepticism. I get it. Because this is utterly out of the ordinary. People don't survive being cast into fiery furnaces, and they certainly don't walk around, and certainly fourth people don't mysteriously appear with them in the midst of it. This is totally off the grid. It's totally off the radar screen for what normally happens. And if you just say, well, this is impossible, things like this don't happen, I'm going to gently but strongly object to you, and I'm going to give you a biblical basis for my objection. Here's the biblical basis for my objection. It's one single verse, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you believe that, you can believe this. If you don't believe that, you're probably not going to believe anything in the rest of the book. But if you believe that there's a God enthroned in heaven who's mighty enough to create heaven and earth, that everything we see, that all the physical properties that we observe, everything that the scientist investigates, everything at the end of the mightiest telescope and underneath the most powerful microscope, that it's all created by God and it's engineered by him, then you can understand that the same God who built the sun and the stars as mighty furnaces in the sky, that if he chose to suspend those properties for a moment so that these men could survive and indeed thrive, he could do that. Now, if you don't believe that God created the heavens and earth, well, then that is a big problem. But I have to say, I believe it. I hope you do too. And if you can settle yourself with that yes, we love and we respect the work of scientists. We understand the work that God does in and through creation, and we marvel at it. But at the same time, we realize that there is a God who's above the science and the scientists. And at times and places, he suspends the laws of natural order where something that would normally immediately combust and burn up, it doesn't. Why? Because God is interrupting the natural order for a special time and a special purpose. The creator of the universe can do that. If it is true that they sang in the furnace, you know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of Paul and Silas singing in the Philippian jail. There they are in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. They're singing praises to God from the prison, and these guys are singing praises to God from the furnace. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar was so astonished. In verse 25, he declared, I see four men loose, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Nebuchadnezzar himself tells us the identity of the fourth man. How many went into the furnace? Three. How many did Nebuchadnezzar see? Four. Where did the fourth man come from? Nebuchadnezzar says, he looks like the Son of God to me. It's a remarkable thing that Jesus was literally with them in the worst of their experience and in the fire. It doesn't surprise us. I mean, we understand that Jesus Christ did not begin his existence as a baby in Bethlehem. That Jesus Christ is the eternal God who had an existence before his incarnation in Bethlehem. And at certain times and certain places in the Hebrew scriptures, he pleased him to manifest himself and to appear in some kind of physical form. We see this at places in the Old Testament, and this is one of them where Jesus was right there with him. But I don't want you to think for a moment that Jesus just now appeared in the story. Ladies and gentlemen, when they stood before that great statue on the plains of Dura, and when they were commanded to bow down before the statue, don't you think that Jesus was right there beside them, maybe adding a little extra strength into their spine so that they would not bow? Jesus was there with them then. When they stood before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar said, you would not bow before my statue, but I'm going to make you bend to me right now. Don't you think that they were there reminding them that he himself is a greater king than even King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was giving them the courage to not bend in that moment? They wouldn't bow, they wouldn't bend, but neither would they burn. And then right there in the midst of the furnace, Jesus Christ is there with them in the very experience. Now, when I think about all that, I think about a few things. One thing I want us to remember is a very important principle. God can deliver us from a trial, just like he delivered these men. They didn't burn up in the fiery furnace. But sometimes God's will is not to deliver us from a trial, but to give us strength to endure in the trial. There are some people who are persecuted, and maybe literally or figuratively, they are thrown into a fiery furnace. And friends, I don't want to sugarcoat this. They burn to the glory of Jesus Christ. It's interesting because especially through the persecutions that Christians suffered in Britain a few hundred years ago, it was very common for them to burn martyrs at the stake. Most of them burned. They didn't survive. And are we actually going to say, well, if he rescues you from the fiery furnace, God is with you. If your body's burned and you die, I guess God isn't with you. No, never. Sometimes God's will and power is manifested by delivering us from a fiery furnace. Sometimes his will is power and will and power is manifested in giving us strength to endure it to the very end in the midst of the fiery furnace. But here he was very pleased to be with them and to deliver them. I like what the old Puritan commentator said when he quoted an English martyr's words as he was burnt at the stake. He said this, "You look for miracles. Here now you may see a miracle. For in this fire I feel no more pain than as if I were in a bed of down. But to me this is a bed of roses." He died. He burned, but God's miraculous power was there nevertheless. But at the end of it all, it is fitting that the Son of God was there with them walking in the midst of the fire. You know why I think it was so fitting, so beautiful, so appropriate? Because Jesus is totally comfortable in the furnace. Jesus is very familiar with the furnace. He knows it well. He's no stranger to that place. Matter of fact, you could say that all throughout his life, Jesus experienced what it was like to be in the furnace. Jesus knew the furnace of temptation. Do you see him there in the wilderness, 40 days tempted of the devil? He knew the furnace of temptation. Therefore, when you are in the furnace of temptation, look around. You'll find Jesus right there in the midst of it there, strengthening you. Jesus knows the furnace of pressure and stress. Think about the enormous weight upon his shoulders. Think about the responsibility that Jesus bore in his 30 years of obscurity before he began his public ministry, when he had the responsibility to support his mother and his family and to take care of them. The stress, the pressure, the responsibility, Jesus knew that furnace. When you feel the heat of all that in your life, look around. Jesus is near to you in your furnace as well. Jesus knew the furnace of rejection and unfair treatment. He faced a lot of that in his life and in his ministry, did he not? Often rejected, despised as man, the only person who ever came to this earth and never sinned against anybody, and he was treated terribly because of it. When you're rejected, when you are treated unfairly, look around. Jesus in the midst of that furnace. Jesus knew the furnace of pain and suffering. Jesus knew the furnace ultimately of death. He is entirely comfortable in the furnace. And if you'll look around, you'll find him there in the midst of yours as well. Now, one other thing to notice before we move on to verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar said in verse 25, "I see four men," but not just four men, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire. How did the three Jewish men go into the furnace? Bound, completely tied up by the special forces guys. What did the fire burn? Didn't burn their hair, didn't burn their clothing. All it burnt up was the ropes that bound them. All it burned up was that which restricted and hindered them. And that is God's glorious work for a furnace that he may allow you. You're in the midst of the furnace. God, you sent me here to burn me up. No, I sent you here to burn off your bonds. Draw close to the Son of God in the midst of that furnace, and you'll walk out of here with your bonds burned up, but nothing else. He saw him walking around free in the fire, at liberty in the fire. Seemingly, and I won't say it, but don't you get just a little bit of flavor here that they enjoyed it? Walking about. Well, it's a hot day, but pleasant, isn't it? Meshach says to Shadrach, yes, but it's a dry heat. It's not as bad as you think. It's just one of those days. And Jesus, well, it's just a wonderful thing. Verse 26, then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. Isn't that beautiful? They came out, and the only effect of the fire was to burn up that which bound them. So when Nebuchadnezzar cautiously came to the mouth of the fire, is this thing still hot? I don't get this. He calls into the fire, and what does he say? It's right there in verse 26. Servants of the Most High God. Now, I love this. Because earlier, we talked about it last week, in verse 15 of Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar, when he was so angry with those three Jewish men, he said to them, who will deliver you from my hands? What God will deliver you from my hands? And when Nebuchadnezzar said that, he revealed something about himself. He revealed that he thought he was higher than any God. He didn't say, the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, cannot deliver you from my hand. He said, there's no God who can deliver you from my hand. None. My Babylonian gods can't rescue you from me. I'm mightier than them all. And we kind of figured something out last week, didn't we? Who did Nebuchadnezzar really worship as God? Himself. Not me, but himself. Himself he worshiped as God. That was, Nebuchadnezzar worshiped a common deity to most of us, King Me. For you women, you might say Queen You, but you get it. King Me. That's who we worship. King Me. That's who the real God is in my life. That's exactly how Nebuchadnezzar, let me tell you something. King Me was dethroned in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Because notice what he says? He calls Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego servants of the Most High God. Most High, higher than me. If I do anything else here this morning, I want to dethrone King Me in your life. He's a rotten God. Listen, you're a lovely person, I know. You do a lot of good in the community. You love your family. You work hard. You do all that's great. But you know what? You're a terrible God of your own life. You need a bigger God. Even the best of us do. So King Me was now dethroned in Nebuchadnezzar's life, and they noticed that the men on whose bodies the fire had no power, this fire had no trial, this trial, I should say, had no power over these men because they were thoroughly submitted to the power and the will of God. Matter of fact, verse 27 says very dramatically that the smell of fire was not on them. This demonstrates how complete their deliverance was. The only thing that the fire did was burn up that which bound them. So, verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve or worship any god except their own God. Notice this. When Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 28, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he's giving glory to God. He is. But notice this. He doesn't say, blessed be my God. He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He recognized that their God was the Most High God, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was in fact the God of all creation, the Most High God worthy of our praise. That's what Nebuchadnezzar understood. And he recognized that by saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And then he said, "Who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him." The king recognized that this God delivered the ones who trusted in him. And his statement reveals that Nebuchadnezzar actually knew a lot about God. Think about it. From verse 15, earlier in the chapter, he says, "Who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" I don't know this God. Who is he? Now Nebuchadnezzar knows a lot about this God. Number one, he knows that he's the God of Shadrach, Meshach, that he's the God of Israel. He understands that. Secondly, he knew that it's the God who sends help because he's the God who sent his angel. Thirdly, he said that he knew that God delivered his servants. He knew that God was a God of great power and could deliver people from a mighty fiery furnace. Next, he said that he delivered the Jewish men who trusted in him. He knew that this God was worthy of trust. Next, he said that God frustrated the king's word, and he knew that this God is worthy of total surrender, because if God can frustrate all your rebellion against him, what's the logical conclusion? You should surrender to him. And then finally, he said that people should not serve or worship any god except the God of Israel. He knew that God demanded exclusive allegiance. Nebuchadnezzar very quickly went from knowing nothing about this God to knowing a lot about this God. But you know what he didn't know? He didn't know this God personally. This was still the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You may know a lot about God and not know God for yourself. You can learn a lot about God by coming to church, hopefully so. Hopefully you learn about God from the worship songs. You learn about God from the prayers. You learn about God from the time we spend in the Bible, which I believe to be God's word given to us. You learn a lot about God in many different ways, but you can know a lot about God and still not know him for yourself personally. Because here's the key: to know God personally involves an element of your trust and your surrender. For you to truly know God personally, you have to trust him and you have to surrender to him. You can learn about him without trust and surrender, but you'll never know him personally without trust and surrender. I want you to know, a little bit later in the service, I'm going to give an invitation for anybody here this morning who needs to surrender their life to Jesus Christ, because you need to know God personally. You're hearing about him, and that's wonderful. You may be able to pass a test of truth about God, and you get the Bible trivia answers all correct. Good for you. That's a great thing. It's not a bad thing. But let me tell you something. Knowing about God isn't enough to rescue you on the day of judgment. Jesus spoke of those people on the day of judgment who would come to him, and they would be able to claim many things that they knew and did about God, but Jesus would look at them and say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." There was never a true personal relationship, and that personal relationship can never happen unless you truly put your trust in Jesus Christ and you truly surrender your life to him. And as I said, if there's anybody here this morning who's never done that, I'll give you the opportunity before we leave. But back to our text here. Verse 29 is the last verse of our chapter, and it says, "Therefore I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there's no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Well, I see a couple of things at work here. First of all, Nebuchadnezzar makes an amazing decree. At the beginning of the chapter, it was, "Whoever doesn't bow down to this image, fiery furnace for you." Now at the end of this chapter is, anybody who says anything bad about this God, it's off with your head and we're going to burn up your house. I'm sure Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were saying, King, you don't really need to do that. See, we don't need the state to enforce the worship of our God. We don't need the state to punish those who don't worship us, because our God is real. And because he's real, he can do his own enforcement. So Nebuchadnezzar is going a little bit overboard here. He's enthusiastic. But he understood this. There is no other God who can deliver like this. I love that phrase from verse 29. When God works so remarkably in the lives of his people, other people take notice. You know, one place I see this principle happen, I see it happen when people from our congregation, or other congregations for that matter, go out on missions trips. You know, a mission trip is oftentimes a great step of faith for people. They're going to a different place. Maybe they had to trust God for the money to get there. They had to trust God for the time off. They got to trust God for the ability to do the work that they're supposed to do. They have all these different ways that they trust God and they step out. And you know what? They trusted God in a special way. God moved in a special way. And they come back and say, you wouldn't believe what God did. Now, God could do very similar things right there in their own community if they'd have the same trust, the same investment in his work right there. But there's just the principle stands. I saw God do amazing things. Let me tell you what God did. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar was receiving right then at that moment. You see, when we believe God for great things, then we can tell other people about the great things that he's done. And that's exactly how it worked in the life of these three Jewish men. At the end of it all, you saw the last phrase there in verse 29. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you understand that this whole mess started because some ambitious government officials didn't like the way that these guys were getting promoted and tried to pull them down? What happened? God took care of their promotion just fine. By the way, isn't that a huge principle for us? Honor God in your business and your life, and he'll take care of you on the ladder of career success. Don't you be unethical. Don't you be stabbing people around in the office. No, no, no. Don't be unethical in that. If you trust God, he will honor you in the climb to six. And that's exactly what he did for these three Jewish young men. Now, are we done with this chapter? Well, wait, there was one thing from last week that I threw out as a teaser that I haven't discussed at all. Where was Daniel in the midst of all this? Well, chapter 3 doesn't mention Daniel one bit. So where was Daniel? Well, look, honestly, the best case, and if you ask me, okay, David Guzik, Bible teacher, what do you say about where Daniel was? I say, look, the best explanation is that Daniel was away on state business. Doesn't it seem inconceivable to you that Daniel was among those who bowed down to the statue? I can't imagine it. The same Daniel who went to the lion's den later on in the book of Daniel. The same Daniel who wouldn't eat at the king's cafeteria. If you're not going to eat at the king's cafeteria, you're not going to bow down before the king's image. I can't imagine that Daniel was among those who bowed down. Nevertheless, there's no mention of him in the chapter. I honestly think that he's off in Persia negotiating a treaty with the Medes and the Persians. He's doing negotiations with the Assyrians, whatever it is. He's probably out of town on state business. But let me tell you something. This adds to a very interesting picture that Daniel chapter 3 gives us. Follow me on this. It's an interesting picture of something that God says will one day happen. God says that one day there will arise a mighty world ruler, something like Nebuchadnezzar. And this mighty world ruler will demand that the whole world bow down and give him worship. Matter of fact, it'll even be connected with an image that he makes and sets in the holy place. This is what the Bible tells us. There will come a world ruler who will demand worship of the world the same way Nebuchadnezzar demanded worship of the people of Babylon. Now, when that day comes, the most important thing for the people who are there to see that day is to be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and not bow down to this leader, not bow down to his image, not to receive any mark that he may give to identify a person on their head or on their hand, to have no participation in his system. It's vitally important that they do not bow down to the image or the system of this world leader. Do we get that? But how much better it would be to be like Daniel and not even be around. Amen. How much better it would be to be Daniel and to be away on the king's business. Because the Bible also says that God promises that he has a plan for his people to preserve them from the very hour of testing or trial. And those are the people like Daniel in this equation. So the best case scenario is be like Daniel. Be like those who aren't even around for such a time of testing. If, God forbid, someone found themselves in that, then to have that absolute determination that they would not bow before that world ruler or any image that he would set up. But nevertheless, God is with his people even in the fire. Father, that's our prayer here this evening, this morning, I should say, Lord. We are so grateful for your presence with us. We're grateful, Lord, that you speak to us across the centuries. We're grateful, Lord, that you haven't stopped working in that part of the world. But Lord, we're grateful that you haven't stopped working right here in Santa Barbara. So Lord, right now, I pray that you would extend special grace to those in our congregation who are in the midst of the furnace. Jesus, would you reveal your presence to them in the midst of the furnace? Lord, we know how comfortable you are in the furnace. You've been there so many times before. Draw near to your people among us now here who feel themselves in that furnace. Do it, Lord. Exalt yourself. And Jesus, give us the courage to never bow or bend before whatever seductions the world, the flesh, or the devil set before us, to give you honor as the Most High God in everything that we do. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.